What I want to do here is to begin a study in the book of Hebrews. It's been a number of years ago when we went through Hebrews. It's one of my wife and I's favorite books in the Bible, not the favorite, but it is one because of so much of doctrine and teaching that is given in the book of Hebrews. I want to give you just a little background here. Always has been the situation, well, who wrote this book? You probably heard our speakers at times say the author of Hebrews without giving a name. And of course, I believe that the preponderance of the evidence is obvious that it is Paul. But let me read this and I'll explain to you why we, in some of the public speaking, will refer to the book or the author of Hebrews did or said such and such. I'm using Halley's Bible Handbook here just as an introduction. In the King James Version, let's see, buddy, you've got the King James Version. It is called the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, right? And some of you else out there might have the King James rather than just the New King James. Well, later Bible translations simply call it the Epistle to the Hebrews. My New King James, and yours too, uses that. Because in the oldest manuscripts found since the King James translation was made in 1611, its author is not named in some of the older translations or the manuscripts. The Eastern Church, meaning the Eastern Orthodox Church, headquartered at Constantinople, Byzantium, what is it today, Istanbul, the Eastern Church accepted from the beginning that this letter was written by Paul. Not until the 4th century did the Western Church, that's Rome, Catholic, accept it as the work of Paul. The Church Fathers, meaning the early Catholic Fathers, were not unanimous in their opinion. Eusebius, Origen, considered Paul the author. Tertullian called it the Epistle of Barnabas, and Clement of Alexandria thought that Paul wrote it in Hebrew and that Luke translated it into Greek. It is written in most excellent Greek, as he goes on to say here. Now, Martin Luther guessed that it was Apollos, an opinion for which there is no ancient evidence, but some indirect support because he is mentioned in Acts and 1 Corinthians. And other possible authors include Priscilla and Aquila, as well as Clement of Rome, and one of the early church fathers. We do know that the author was well known in the early church, and that Timothy was with the writer, chapter 13, verse 23. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Paul, I'm saying Paul because I do believe it's Paul. I'll show you why I believe it's Paul in just a moment when I finish this. It may indicate that the letter was written from Italy, although this is not a necessary conclusion. But whoever the author was, as a literary work, Hebrews is superb, orderly, and logical, in balanced and resonant sentences of remarkable precision, rising to wonderful heights of eloquence. Luke is known to be a great writer in Greek, both in Luke and in Acts. And who was it, Alexander or Clement of Alexandria, thinking, and I think that is kind of one of the understanding that Paul did write it, but Luke may have later translated it much more for Paul. Paul could speak and write in Greek, but not like Luke. He was, from everything I've read, the best in when it came to the Greek language. Now, to whom was this book addressed? Well, this letter does not name the person or persons to whom it is addressed. It has an unmistakable Jewish flavor. And since it is a discussion of the relationship of Christ to the Levitical priesthood and the temple sacrifices, the letter continually quotes the Old Testament to support the statement it makes. The traditional and commonly accepted view is that it was addressed to the Jewish Christians of Palestine, especially those in Jerusalem. And the date, well, it was obviously written before 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, because the writer is saying and talking about the temple in the present tense, that it is still existing and still there. And one of the purposes was to prepare Jewish Christians for the approaching destruction of Jerusalem. After accepting Jesus as their Messiah, the Jewish Christians continued to be zealous for the temple rites and sacrifices, thinking that their beloved city was about to become the capital of the world under their Messiah's reign. Instead, they were to receive the shock of their lives. And by one stroke of the Roman army, the holy city would be wiped out and the temple rites would cease. And the name of the city would become Aelia, Capitolina. Aelia Capitolina became the new name of the city until the Roman Empire fell later. All right, so a few things here we can look at from the Bible that might answer what I just read from Halley's. Before I go to Hebrews 1, I'd like to go over here to Acts chapter 21. And I think this kind of sets the stage. Now, in Acts 21, Paul has come back from Asia Minor and Ephesus, and he's now come to Jerusalem, and he wants to go up and speak on the temple. Now, you know what the story is, that he gets arrested. And finally, he appeals his arrest case or whatever to Caesar. And that's what got him to Rome, where he spent almost 2 years in house confinement or prison. It wasn't a prison in the sense like you think of a prison today, because he freely had visitors come in and out and all of that. So here in chapter 21, he comes to James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, who tries to tell him to be cautious because the word is out that you're teaching that we're no longer to keep the law. And let me read a few verses here and you'll see. Verse 18, let's start there. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." They're very zealous for the law. All right, let's drop down to verse 26. They couldn't stop Paul. He was going to do it. He had his mind made up that he was going to go to the temple and speak. Verse 26. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, Paul knew that he didn't need to do this, but James said, you need to do this to show the Jews that you're not against the law. Verse 27, now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help, this is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, the temple. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." And of course, for a Gentile to be brought in there, well, if they were caught in there, they would be killed. There was, I think, if you're following there, David Johnson on the book of Ephesians on Bible studies, he mentions the stones that have been actually found with that kind of writing on it by the archaeologists here in, I guess it would be recent years. And they, if they crossed over, then their death was on their head if they did. So this, you can see, was a very volatile area. So he is arrested. He is accused that everywhere he has been, he is being trying to do away with the law and teaching that you don't have to keep it anymore. And that's why James, because James knew this. Paul understood. Now, that, I think this is important to understand as you come to the book of Hebrews. He's arrested. He goes to Rome. He never finished what he went to Jerusalem for, did he? Because they didn't let him. You know, it's like today, you know, all this stuff about conservatives are cut off in colleges. They don't allow them to speak. That's what's happened there. There was no free speech. Paul was not able to explain. But in Hebrews, he explains what he was cut off from saying in person. Okay, coming back now to the book of Hebrews, a couple other scriptures before we go to chapter 1. Let's go to chapter 10, verse 34. 10:34. Here Paul says, for you, you Jewish Christians I'm writing to, he's not writing to the world, he's writing to church brethren who are heavily influenced by the Jewish community around them and that they live in. For you had compassion on me in my chains or bonds and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. And yes, you do have it there, but as you read in other scriptures, Christ says, I'm bringing it with me to give to you, and you will be where I am, which is going to be on the earth. The point of verse 34, for you had compassion on me and my bonds. I don't know of anybody else, of any other ministers in the New Testament, that is in the first century, who were put in jail. Are they written about anywhere in the New Testament? Only one is Paul. I'm sure others probably were, but they were not ever written about. And so this author, who I believe is Paul, is making reference to the fact that he was imprisoned, put in chains for preaching the gospel. Then if you turn over to chapter 13, and we have the reference to Timothy, and this is important too, and I think it tells us who the author of this book really is. Chapter 13, verse 23 and 4, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you in if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints, for those from Italy greet you. Now he makes reference to Timothy. Who was Timothy in relation to Paul? Let's go back here in Philippians chapter 2, just a quick little reminder, and then we'll get into the book of Hebrews. Timothy worked under who? Paul. He didn't work under Apollos. He didn't work under Priscilla and Aquila. He worked under Paul. He didn't work under Luke. He worked under Paul. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. He writes to this church, by the way, this is a prison epistle. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded. Notice this. I have no one more like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. You know, that's quite a statement here he's making about Timothy. And then when you go over here and at the end of Hebrews, who would have sent Timothy? There's only one person that I know of. I don't know of anyone else over Timothy. Peter was not over Timothy. Well, in one sense, I guess you might say as an apostle, but I mean, he was in a different land. Timothy was sought out by Paul. Go back there to Acts 16. In Derbe, he trained and worked with him and brought him into the ministry. And all of these things, I said at the beginning, to me, the preponderance of the evidence is it was Paul. Now, why didn't he put his name on it? All of his other letters, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, but not here. Why? What happened to him there? Arrested. He had to appeal his way out of town and from prosecution by the Jews under Festus and also Felix. So if you're in jail and you're going to send a letter to explain, and it's a very wonderful letter, well written, to a Jewish Christian, those in Jerusalem, you're not going to put your name on it because they won't allow it to be read. And yet, Jesus Christ has preserved the letter for you and me. And there's no doubt that this is truly a canonized letter of the New Testament and for our instruction today. And like I say, it's very explainable why Paul did not put his name on the letter. All you got to do is go back and read what happened to him when he was there in person. And now, while he's in prison, he's writing this letter, probably between 60 and 62 AD. The temple is still existing, isn't it? And trying to show them, you do not receive forgiveness through the sacrifice, as you'll see in chapter 9, of bulls and so forth. And he'll even refer to the law in chapter 10, verse 1 and 8, as those sacrifices. That, no, we have one sacrifice. And these things had to be taught to that audience. They had grown up in that culture. And they believed in the things. And they saw that temple standing there. And the priests carrying out the evening and morning sacrifices. And yes, probably a lot of Christians, sincere, wanting to serve God, were looking to those physical things of, quote, the law. And Paul had to explain to them. So let's get into it. It's a marvelous book. As we will see, Protestant churches in particular, and Catholic too, they like to take the definition of the law that Paul gives here, which I just mentioned in chapter 10 twice, that also includes the Sabbath, the fourth commandment of the ten, and the annual Sabbath days, and tithing, and other things that they don't want to do or keep. No, it isn't. As we will see, not today, but as we go forward, you will see that that is not the case at all. Let's read and understand what it does say and not add to it something that it does not say, because in the case of some people, they just don't want to do it. They don't want to keep it. Okay, let's go to chapter 1, verse 1, with that introduction in mind. And like I say, I can see why we would say, because it doesn't specifically say that it is Paul. But I think even those I know, in fact, who will say that maybe in a public broadcast or whatever, refer to Hebrews as the author of the book of Hebrews instead of saying Paul, because it doesn't specifically say. But in our Bible studies, and when we're more in a private situation like we are now, we'll say exactly what we think and believe about it. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. That is correct. He did speak to the fathers the fathers by the prophets. The term fathers, as you'll see in both the Old and New Testament, is referring many times to the heads of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, Joshua, to some of the leading prophets, Samuel, and so on, are the fathers. And when you look at Malachi chapter 4, and it talks about Elijah the prophet coming in the day of the Lord, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the... Who are they talking? What is Malachi saying? The fathers of Israel to the children, that is Israel, the citizens of Israel. And you'll find it. The reason it came to mind here is because he talks about it right here, passed to the fathers. What fathers? I forgot to mention, and I want to wish all of you a wonderful Father's Day. I knew I forgot something here. And and I hope you do have a wonderful father. Fathers are very important, as are mothers, in being able to have children grow up and emotionally and mentally and spiritually be able to become mature adults and in life. It is a very, very important thing. And I like the fact that in this country, and I believe other countries as well, that a day is set aside to honor both mothers and fathers. And I hope you have a wonderful day tomorrow, too. Just don't call me in the late afternoon, because the final round of the U.S. Open is on, and I'm going to enjoy my Father's Day. No. But kidding, of course. All right, coming back here. passed to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. Now he speaks to us through his Son, not through visions, dreams. Daniel received dreams, others visions, Isaiah, and certainly Jeremiah and Ezekiel. and others besides that. He is not talking to us in that manner and way today. He speaks to us through his Son who has come. We have the New Testament. We have what we need here to be able to proceed toward forgiveness of sin and eternal life. By his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. A very important scripture with he's been appointed heir, and we are heirs with him. Romans 8, verse 17. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. In one sense, it's an equal inheritance with him. And, you know, later you see we're going to be kings and priests, it says in Revelation. But that term, joint heirs, well, maybe let's go back there real quickly because it is a very important part. And Paul brings it up more than once here in the book of Hebrews. And that's in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 17. Yes, and if children, yes, who are the children? The saints. Well, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. He is glorified now. We come to be glorified later. Now coming back at the end of verse 1, whom also he made the worlds. If you have a center margin, if you don't, I would encourage you to buy a Bible that does have a good center margin. At Nelson's Publishers has one. Here you see the word eons, and means ages. So it's not worlds. It's kind of a stretch, I guess. You have to understand how the translators, if they're going to use the English word worlds, plural, there are worlds, really means ages or eons. While we were, last Monday, the last day we were in Canada before we flew back on Tuesday, we drove out northeast of Calgary to the town of Drumheller. Drumheller is a very interesting little town. I mean, you're going over all this incredible agricultural country, and the road is as far as you can see, and it's just a straight line. And then suddenly you come to Drumheller, and you drop down into this canyon. And the Red Deer River from the city of Red Deer, halfway between Calgary and Edmonton North, comes right on down through that valley. And you notice suddenly everything has changed. And you see the hills and the mud flats laid down like you see in Arizona when you're at the Petrified Forest. And the reason we went there is because of the Royal Tyree Museum, Queen Elizabeth II, put the name of Royal on that museum. It is also listed at the United Nations as one of the, what is it exactly? It's quite a museum. And when you go into this museum, it's got 150,000 fossils dug up right around there. You've never seen such incredible fossils. You go from room to room. It takes a couple hours. You can go by over here. There's a glass wall, and behind that are tables with all the specialized equipment, and you have people there. They've taken the blocks that have the skeletons or the fossils embedded. They put plaster around it. They lift them up by helicopter or whatever it takes to get them out where they're digging them. They bring them in there and put them on those tables, and they tediously work away at getting everything off of the rock off and all of that, and to expose just the fossil. As you go through the museum, you see a giant T-Rex. The thing is, it is incredible, just the bone. You got the sign there, and you read about this huge thing, 12 tons. On the flesh. 12 tons. Now, what is an African elephant today? At least, what, 2 tons? Something like that. Then over here is a, if I can say it, triceratops, right? Triceratops. You know what that is? You ever seen that one where it has this big bone, not skeleton, but a shield, I guess, up over the back of its neck, and two big spikes sticking out from its head. It's an herbivore. It eats grass. Whereas T. rex, who has teeth like this, would like to eat that thing, but I don't think he could because he's built low in the front, and T. rex would get spiked and probably killed if he tried to attack that animal. He came in at 10 tons when he was walking, when there was life in him. Now, why am I telling you all that? Because it says, whom he also made the ages. What came to my mind was 1 Peter 1:20, that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the cosmos, though it again uses the word in the English world, to be the Lamb without blemish. For what? What was he foreordained for? Man. To be the sacrifice for man. Now, Jesus Christ created that T-Rex. And all of those others and names, I have trouble even remembering to how to pronounce them. But it is for a human being to look at something like that and realize that once ran up and down this valley that we're in, and of such size. Man could not have existed with something like that around. I mean, you would have had to have a powerful rifle to bring it down. The only hope you would have had, you know, spears or anything like that, you forget it. there's no way. So why did he create all that? I believe he created it for man. Because he was foreordained before the foundation of that and the earth and the heavens to be the sacrifice for man. And he created man in our image and in our likeness. Genesis 1:26-7. Man has the ability, the curiosity to learn, to study geology, paleontology, archaeology, all the things into the medicines. Man has a curiosity. He challenges himself. He wants to learn. He wants to discover. Now, the problem there with all of the things is that man has come up with the wrong conclusion as to how it came about. He wants to say evolution. Those are perfectly created creatures when they lived. They did not evolve. Triceratops did not evolve this big, huge bone shield with two spikes out of it. It requires intelligent design or God. And there are worlds, there are ages before man. And man can discover them. Now, with God, time means nothing in the eternity. With man, well, yeah, it seems like to us it's unbelievable how old they think it is. I can't argue one way or the other. I do have my suspicions that it's more guessing on age and not really that specific. Nevertheless, it's interesting when you come to this and I think about some of the things we saw. This is one of the incredible museums that you'll ever go to. They might have a larger one in New York City. I'm not sure. The Fields Museum in Chicago is not compared, and really nothing compared to this one. And out in the middle of the prairies of Alberta province. And they kept them all there that they dug up and they built this huge museum. And you go from room to room, and it is, I mean, just incredible. And but you really stop and think. I look at something like that, and then I think a little bit of what the scriptures do tell us. God wanted us to discover. He wanted us to discover oil, not only precious metals, but also stones and so forth. He put them in the earth. It didn't just happen. He said where were you, Job, when I formed the earth? I formed it. And all of these things are a part of ages, eons before man. Now you come to another room, we're in the same location, but eons later. Mastodons, mammoths, huge, make an African elephant look like a baby. And have those big tusks that come around like this and meet in the front. You wouldn't want to run into a herd of those. there wouldn't be much left. But there they are. You go from one room to another big room and see all of these things of the different ages or eons. The mammals did not exist with the dinosaurs. And I'm not sure whether those mastodons or if man before the Noachian flood, maybe those animals were existing at that time. I'm not sure about that one way or the other. But anyhow, it's quite interesting. Let me move on. I'm getting off here a little bit. But whom also he made the eons, the ages, and the life in those ages. And I don't know what else it would be for, except for the later creation of man, who would be made in the image and likeness of God, with a mind and a spirit to be able to think, to be able to discover. You know, no animal can't do what we can do. It's an amazing thing. And to watch those guys behind that glass wall over there, and they had their own tables, they had all kinds. They had big, huge vacuum things to suck off all the stuff that they were chipping off here. And, you know, what is it, Best Buy, they have the Geek Squad. You look at those guys over there doing that. Now, that's the Geek Squad, real one, right? trying to chip away everything and make sure they do not chip an actual fossilized part of the bone off of that rock, but just get the rock off of the bone. All right, let's go on here. Verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The word for person in the Greek is character. And that's an untranslated word that we use in our language, in the English language. We've adopted that word. And that's what it's talking about. He is the express, Christ is the express image of the Father's character. That's what it should be. And upholding all things by the word of his power. What are all the things that he upholds by the word of his power? How about the universe? The universe. Everything he upholds by the word of his power. And when he had by himself purged our sins, that is, cleansed us of our sins through his death, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now here is the, again, a word, a scripture quoted. The most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1, beginning with Jesus Christ quoting it in Matthew 22, repeated in Mark 12, and where is it? It's in also in Luke. I forgot the chapter and verse there, but if you go to Matthew 22, I'll tell you what, I won't do it here. But if you go back to Psalm 110 and verse 1, have a center margin, it'll give you where you will find it in the Gospels and the New Testament. And it's quite remarkable. Jesus himself and the apostles later after the resurrection, Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, quotes Psalm 110 verse 1 in speaking to that audience on the Temple Mount. Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He is greater than the angels. He became one of us, which made him less than the angels, in a sense because he was physical. But as you'll see as we go on, just as man is made less, but is to be greater than the angels. That is our inheritance is to be far greater than angels, which are very intelligent too, by the way. Verse 5, so for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The quote is from Psalm 2 and verse 7, written by David. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Where do we see that once again? 1 Samuel 7 and verse 14. Verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? I'd look at that one. Psalm 104. in Psalm 104. And in verse 4, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire? Now, and I believe this is Paul, he's quoting very accurately from the Psalms. And he's quoting it to an audience that is very familiar with it. And they hear it, if they came to went to synagogues, they've heard it all of their lives. Coming back now, in verse 8, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And the scepter being the staff of the rulership, a ruler's staff is the scepter. In verse 9, you have loved righteousness and you have hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Yes, again, here you have a very interesting quote in chapter 8. And it's taken from, so I'm going to turn back to this one. Hold your place here. Let's go back to Psalm 45. He's quoting Psalm 45. It shows that Jesus Christ is also God. Now, one of the problems that the Jews had with Jesus, you make yourself out to be God. That's right, I am. There are three scriptures in the Old Testament that say that God is more than one, that there is duality in the Godhead. Psalm 110, verse 1, which I've been referring to, which we're going to now, Psalm 45. And you will see this as well in Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. And before we read it, the other one is in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. The Ancient of Days, the Son of God, the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days and was given a kingdom by the Ancient of Days. Well, I think we clearly understand that's God the Father and Jesus Christ. He is the Son of Man, and that's what, and every time, who are you? I'm the Son of Man. And that did not offend him when he said that. Now, if he said Son of God, look out. But he always answered every time he would say, the Son of Man. And he's taking that from Daniel. But now let's go here to Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Again, this is Hebrews 1, verse 8. Verse 7 now. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. You have Yahweh and Elohim, I believe, both there in those two, in that one statement. With the oil of gladness, more than your companions. So God, your God, has anointed you. The Father has anointed you, Jesus. Just simply paraphrase it. That's what it's talking about. But again, showing that there's more than one in the Godhead. And they are separate. But they are also one. And it's important to be able to explain, well, how are they one? They are one as a family. One as a family. And later in future Bible studies on this, you'll see, and a lot of you already remember it. What is it? Chapter 10 there, verse 8. And he's going to bring many sons to glory through Jesus Christ. And what will they be? They will be the sons of God. Into the family of God. God is reproducing himself and through Jesus Christ. All right, verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Yes, in Ephesians 3, verse 9, it says that God did it through Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 1:16, he created everything, both invisible and visible. The Father did it all, but through Jesus Christ. And they will perish, verse 11, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. And like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. And you are the same, but your years will not fail. That's right, because you're eternal and never get old. And in chapter 13, verse 8, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 13 here. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? No, that's a quote, of course, from Psalm 110 and verse 1. And then in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Angels are ministering spirits. They minister to us. They're in this room. You can't see them. They look in because why? Because those with God's Spirit are in this room. And so they are attuned to what's going on. They look at us. They're watching. They report back to both Christ and the Father. And it's truly an amazing thing, that more maybe than we realize, how much angels are truly involved. I'm going to just turn back to a couple scriptures here. Let's go to Psalm 103. This Psalm of David. In Psalm 103 and in verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength and who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. They are obedient. And they are absolutely in agreement and harmony with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Another scripture about them. Let's go to Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7. They are working to help on behalf and to carry out God's work and on our behalf. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, that is the Ancient of Days. 1,000,000s ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Books of life. The books of life. But the numbers, incredible. Thousands. Tens of thousands are before him, serving. And they don't get in each other's way. But they're not physical, are they? And thousands and thousands, what are they doing? I don't know. But quite a statement that they are there. one other scripture, let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 17. And if children, then heirs. I read this earlier. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And yes, we will be glorified together with him, as he points out here in this verse. That's what their purpose is to help and to bring us working. They work with us. How does Christ work with us? Well, angels are assisting. And they, as it says here in verse 14, they are ministering servants or serving spirits. They're serving. They're serving God. They're serving us. And and carrying out and doing, you know, back in, where is it, Acts, when Peter was thrown in jail. And an angel came at night and unlocked the bars, took the shackles off them, and they began to go out. And it makes a reference there to his, quote, his angel. I believe the others, not so much Peter that said that, but the others that talked about his angel. That we have a guardian angel. You've heard that term. And there seems indeed to be scripturally correct. That we do have angels that watch over us. And they do it on behalf of Jesus Christ and God the Father. And there are millions, maybe billions of angels that were created that are still, I'll say, very converted and very obedient to God. Two-thirds stayed obedient and loyal to God. One-third, as we read in Revelation, went with Satan. But the other two-thirds, and you read about some of the righteous ones, the archangel Michael, who has power. He's the one that put Satan down and cast him down to the earth like lightning when he rebelled. And but Gabriel, you read about his name in there as well. But there are many, many angels. I think I've mentioned to you at times, we've had people in the church whose lives were saved undoubtedly by an angel. And, excuse me, and I can point you to certain ones up in North Carolina, and they would tell you they can't, there's no other explanation. And the couple that was saved out of the New River up on the West Virginia, North Carolina line, and this guy came out and saved them and helped them over to the shore when they were in trouble in that river. And, you know, they're out here kind of, there's nothing there, and they turn around to certainly thank him, and he's gone. There's no place to go. We had another one, a lady up there in New York City who they had got in trouble at a bad part of town, and the car stopped. And this fellow come up and said, "Here, let me help you." He goes under and does something under the car. Gets, "Now try it." Starts right up. They turn to thank him for what he's not there. Where can he go? There's no place to hide. And amazing things. Well, and it says, you know, and we should be careful that we, you never know, you might be taking in angels to that may come to, what's that scripture? You probably know what I'm trying to think of. But which one? That, yeah, when you might. Yes, it might be entertaining angels, and so we need to be always careful. Let me move on and finish up here. let's go into chapter 2, verse 1 real quickly. Therefore, because of verse 14, man put the chapter break there. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Yes, we don't want to forget these things. The awesomeness and greatness of God and what he is doing. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward or punishment for those who did evil. Yes, the word was spoken, by the way, through angels. And if you have a center margin on your Bible, you might take a look over there to verse 2. And Deuteronomy 33 verse 2 talks about it. Stephen talked about it when he was on trial before the Jews in Acts 7, verse 53. And Paul makes mention of it again in Galatians 3 and in verse 19. Now, those are good scriptures to look at just to realize that, yes, angels were used to bring truth when they didn't have a book to a lot of God's people in various generations of time. That might explain, you know, you wonder, the church would never die out. Well, how did people in the last 2,000 years, going back a couple hundred years, there's about a space of time from the destruction of Jerusalem up until the time of the Protestant Reformation, where did people find the Bible or hear it preached? We don't know, but it's something to consider. Jesus said the church will never die. Did angels bring it to certain individuals in each generation? The church would have been small at times, but there were people called. Peter Waldo, from what we read about around, 1000 AD. How did he get a copy of the book of Matthew? And when he studied that and he read that, that changed his whole life. There was enough there. Did God have an angel somehow make it available to him? How do you get a copy of the, say, one book of the Bible? And they would memorize it because it's all hand copy. There's no printing press or anything. Something to think about. Going on, verse 2. For if the world, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Yes. How about opening up the Red Sea? How about bringing water out of a rock? How about supplying? You know, you think about the opening of the Red Sea. An east wind of itself is not going to open the sea. you recall in Genesis 1:1, the last month's Bible study, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. The Spirit of God must have been in those east winds, because an east wind of itself to part the sea would have blown the Israelites clear off into Libya. I mean, when you think about that, a wind of itself is not going to do that. But it blew all night, but really, it was by God's Spirit. Same way with the water coming out of the rock. All right, verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. The world tomorrow will not be in subjection to angels, will it? But it will be in subjection. But to whom? Verse 6, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. And that is true in this age, this eon. It would have been awful hard, at least I can't figure out, when I look at the size of those things that we saw at that museum, how that could be put, that was not going to fit with us. That's just a little bit too big. You're going to need to have a machine gun or a cannon or something to to equalize things. They were enormous. I wonder if those people that did the series on Jurassic Park movies, did they go to Drumheller to look at them? I wouldn't be surprised if they did. It's one of the great museums in all the world. And out in the middle of nowhere. And there it is. Huge. And boy, they had crowds of people out there. Anyhow, coming back. yes. Jesus Christ is the first one made human lower than the angels, but now is greater. But all of man has this potential who's been made lower than the angels. And the angels administer to man and minister to those that God has called and brought to Christ and is working with and helping us. That we do have help. When we pray and ask for help, God knows how to send an angel to help us in answering our prayers. And there are angels here who help us. And one day, yes, we will be greater. And we will treat them with, I believe, great respect for their loyalty for eons of time to God. And going on here in verse 8, and you'll put all things under in subjection under his feet. And this is really quite a... This is Psalm chapter 8, by the way, verses 4 through 6, if you have a center margin. That is very important. You can go back to Psalm 8, written by David, verses 4 through 6. And Paul here is quoting it exactly as it is in Psalm 8. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see, or do not yet see, all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, and for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, as he did. He is the first of the first fruits. What is that? 1 Corinthians 15:23, I think it is. And we are the rest of the first fruits. And many others, too, who have lived and died, are awaiting the resurrection. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things. Yes, and for whom are all things. I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong scripture earlier. It was right here in chapter 2:10. I'm just about to read it. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We do suffer in life at times. We have many blessings. And we have to realize there's a time too, and there's a purpose, that we may be made perfect through sufferings. we lose a mate. We lose somebody close to us. It could be a child, whatever. All kinds of things you can think of that you know of, that you maybe have experienced or seen others have gone through. We should look at it this way, as Paul is writing, to perfect us through sufferings. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, when I am weak, I am strong. And I give God thanks, and with gladness I accept this, because I'm going to be stronger and better for it. And here we see this is another reason why I would say this is Paul. Because Paul said almost the same words right here, the end of verse, what am I on? Verse 10, he made, in a few other sentences, said the same thing in 2 Corinthians 12. And in verse, this is quite a very powerful scripture, by the way, and by whom are all things, and in bringing many sons to glory. And of course, Jesus Christ created everything. John 1, verses 1 through 3. For it was fitting for him, Christ, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, because he created them. Everything that was created, John 1, 3, was created by Christ. And bringing many sons to glory, and to be the captain of their salvation. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, that is, sets apart, and those who are being set apart, sanctified, are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Yes, Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. And Paul refers to Jesus as our elder brother, Romans 8. Then in verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And center margin again, Psalm 22, verse 22. An exact quote from Psalm 22, 22. And by the way, you know what's interesting about Psalm 22? Passover, right? Passover. And not a bone of his body would be broken. And in that, he says, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Now, I believe this is Paul writing and doing an extensive amount of quoting from Psalms. He wants to get the attention of this particular audience, and so that he can go forward and tell them what he wants to tell them in the next couple chapters, and especially about Christ. But they recognize, if they take the time to read the letter or a copy of the letter, and they see all of this, they know this man must be a servant of God, and they know who it is. The church recognizes who it is. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, and that is the devil. The devil has led mankind into sin and death. And we read about this and hear more about it on the Day of Atonement, don't we? And it's going to be put on his head when Christ returns. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, people fear death because they have no hope. They don't know the things that we know. It doesn't mean that if we get something, we are told that we have a disease that if it God doesn't heal, that we only have so much time to live. Yeah, but I think we also began to want to put our house in order spiritually, because we know God, who cannot lie, is going to resurrect us, and we will rise to be with Christ. But people that don't know that, don't believe that. I remember the actress, when she was married there to Ryan, what's his name? She died of cancer. She was desperate. She went to Germany. trying to find some cure for the cancer she had, and she could not, and now I can't think. She used to be part of Charlie's Angels. You know who I'm talking about. Who?
Farrah Fawcett.
She told her former husband, who married her before she died, oh, how she did not want to die. She feared dying. You feel for the person because she never knew in this life anything about the truth of God's word. I don't know how people survive some of these things when you see how they've lost maybe children, lost family. This thing up in Orlando. That guy kills the four kids. The mother escaped to tell the police and kills himself and all that. And I guess has really left a policeman in critical condition. Well, that poor lady. Does she know enough? Does she have enough knowledge of God's word to have any kind of faith or comfort from the scriptures? Now, it does take time to overcome, even when somebody has lost a loved one, and certainly in a situation like that. But if you don't have a knowledge of God, his truth, his way, if you do not believe, you don't have something to hold on to, you wonder, how can people possibly come through it and continue on? I say that because of this scripture, who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels. And as it says, take of the nature. Let me read that again, because that's really not maybe the clearest translation, verse 16. But your center margin, I think, makes it more clear. For indeed, he does not take on the nature of angels, but he does take on the seed of Abraham. And you and I are of the seed of Abraham through Jesus Christ. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. This is the first time in this letter that he brings this out to this audience. Jesus Christ is high priest. In things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Yes, he makes intercession for us. He aids us because he knows temptation. He never sinned. We've been tempted and we have sinned. But God's mercy is fantastic, and that of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And he, as Paul here is writing, I believe it is Paul, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And he does aid us. All right, we'll stop there, and we will pick up next month in chapter 3.